Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. One of the most scary things about being a Christian is what you have to watch out for. You know, as a Christian, it would be very easy if evil showed itself, or error, in kind of the picturesque way the devil is depicted, with maybe horns and a pitchfork, and you knew, hey, that's something I should kind of steer clear of. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And if Satan's going to present himself in that way, well, it makes it a little bit more difficult, doesn't it, for us to figure out what is good and what is evil. Now, I've seen, as I've kind of grown up and matured, that those sorts of things aren't just maybe in religious sort of context, but that the world can sometimes present its ideas in forms that are seemingly very innocuous, very, very easy for us to grasp and agree with, and yet hidden inside those things is something that perhaps a Christian ought to take issue with or to reject. I remember growing up, like any kid, you were probably exposed to many of the fairy tales that were either told to you in book form or maybe you saw on Disney movies. And there was one in particular that even as a child, I don't know if I could totally get my head around whether this was a totally good thing or a bad thing. You remember the story of Robin Hood? And that was kind of the animated version, was all we had growing up for computers and all that sort of thing. We had hand-drawn cartoons. And I remember the story of Robin as a child and kind of just even thinking back on it then. It was like, okay, I get that maybe people are being oppressed by the evil king and, his subservience. But I never really felt good about this guy running around and like taking things from them so that he could dole it back out to other people. You know, I never once thought as a child it was probably a good idea if I saw someone more well off than me to cut a hole in their pocket and let the money fall out and capture it and then go take it back home and throw it to myself and my sisters. And yet those sorts of ideas are very prevalent in our society. Bad ideas, potentially, that are masquerading as good things. And I want to talk this morning about something that on the surface is going to seem to you that really it has no bearing on a sermon or why we will talk about it at all. But I'll explain to it as we start our lesson this morning about why this stuff matters. I want to talk for just a brief moment today about the Christian and social justice. Now, I want to talk about this for a number of reasons. Not because it's some sort of relevant, cool, hip thing that's happening today and I want my preaching to be cool, relevant, or hip. If you've been here for long, you know that's definitely not the case. But I do want to deal with things because it is relevant to our society, and therefore, because it's relevant in our society, it presses itself upon the body of Christ in a very real way. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, I'll have it on the screen so you can read it. I tricked you into turning there just because it's a good exercise. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." You know, in the first century, it was not something that Christians just never had to deal with. They were, even though they were hearing the gospel preached, they were hearing lessons and sermons such as this. They were praying and singing hymns together. They were giving of their means, just as we experienced. They were remembering the Lord's death in communion. And yet there was great pressure from the philosophies of the world to adjust and change Christian thought and principles. And so Paul here, even in an inspired message to the church, where he's going to elevate the nature and person of Jesus Christ, is having to warn the church, I don't want you to be taken captive by philosophy or human traditions or things that are really focused on the world or these elemental spirits. I mean, things that are from the earth. I don't want you to be consumed by these things and think that this is what matters. And I'm going to tell you today that that sort of mindset is just as dangerous for us. That as a Christian, rather than my hope and my focus, my thoughts and my future resting in Christ, we can adopt the philosophies of men and feel like, hey, well, Christianity ought to be focused on all these things. And it ought to be something that the church is engaged in. And we look down on a church that simply is regurgitating the same gospel truths that they've heard over and over, while everyone else in the world and in society is militant about seemingly good causes. I want to spend our time this morning thinking about this human philosophy that I've outlined for you today. And the goal of the lesson is very simple. I want to explain to you just a little bit about the concept of social justice. I hate even having to do that, but if you're unfamiliar, I just want you to take a step back, and as we explain it, you'll be able to see how those things, or parts of it, are probably a part of your everyday dialogue. Things that people are saying to you, things you're hearing on TV or the radio, discussions that are had at work or at school, and I want you to be aware of that just in general. But then I want to talk about, once we understand it just a little bit, I want to talk about what relevance it has to the walk of a Christian. And what would Jesus say about it? And what does the Bible tell us to do? Because if there's one thing I want to make sure we do over and over and over again, is go to the source of truth for the direction and guidance of our lives. And if we're not careful, we'll be carried away by the craftiness and deceitful scheming of men. And then next thing you know, our faith and our hope and our efforts and our lives are devoted not to the cause of Christ, but to the cause of whatever men think is valuable and tells us about. And so we'll respond at the end of the lesson by doing just that, thinking about what God would have us think about things such as these. So I want to begin the lesson, just as we mentioned, by talking about, when we say social justice, what do we mean? And that really is a very fluid and loose concept. But carried behind that phrase, social justice, people have attached a lot of things that you'll probably be very familiar with. The idea, perhaps, of equality, as I have up here. Equality, a very positive and good term, but equality meaning that, you know, there's not a lot of equality in the world today. People are treated different, and so you might see things like homosexuality or LGBT, sorry, I always get that confused. You would see those sort of issues, gender identity, all that kind of push to the forefront. And where you might take issue with something like that, people would champion that you're not treating someone fairly or equally, and shouldn't you want to treat someone fairly or equally? And so you're a little taken aback, perhaps, about how to deal with that. But that's a key component of social justice. I have up here economic justice, and that's a little bit about what we'll talk about today, but again, the idea that there is some sort of lack of fairness between what some people have and what other people have. Companies or corporations or rich people are very well off, while poor people in our country suffer, and those things ought not to be the case, that inequality or lack of fairness. And so people are very militant about how those things ought to be corrected and what ought to be done. I've got up here environmental justice, and these are all like real logos and websites. This is not just me making up things. I mean, people will champion the cause of environmental justice, that, again, companies or countries will allow the manipulation and use of the environment in such a way that's going to harm the welfare of everyone else. And so people are thoughtlessly raking the land over just to mine it for their own personal benefit, while countries and nations that can do nothing about it sit by and their welfare suffers. And so people want what's right with our environment. And last, of course, which is a hot button thing in our country, I mean, racial justice. And that needs very little explanation. The idea that there are some races that are more privileged and well-off and benefit from everything society can offer, and other races have been oppressed and are maligned, and so there ought to be some fairness and equality to that. And so when you take a step back, this isn't all that you could include in that. But I mean, these sorts of things are very prevalent in our society. The ideas of discrimination and privilege, heterosexism, which again is, I mean, the belief that heterosexuality is the only normal and acceptable social orientation, which I would 100% affirm. And the idea of oppression. Those are things that on the surface, a Christian would just say, well, okay, I mean, I don't know how to take this stuff. I mean, I think justice is a good thing. A very biblical term. I like the idea of justice and the idea of fairness. Like, I like to be fair. And I don't want to be a racist, or I don't want to be discriminatory, and I don't want to be somebody that is oppressing other people. And so when these terms and ideas are carried forth and they challenge what you do about those situations, a Christian may very well not know what to say. Now, you might say to yourself, okay, well, why does this matter? I mean, if I'm supposed to care about that slide, I really don't care about it. But what does it have to do with me? I mean, I'll just turn off the TV and I'll just let this stuff go by, and it's not going to ever affect me, and this is something that you can handle in your neck of the woods. Well, it's a very real thing that happens all across the world today. This isn't just a talking point in the corner. I've got up here a picture of some of my Florida fans. The University of Florida's College of Education, they had this year a social justice summit. And you could go to their site if you're super interested about this. You probably won't be after this lesson, but you'll scroll down and it'll talk about all the challenges that are facing America and how you as an individual are being empowered by your favorite local university to be able to deal with these things. And so when I show you something like this, or maybe it's Appalachian State where they had Social Justice Week, or maybe it's the University of Georgia where they're talking about social justice and human and civil rights. These are not things that are going away or that two or three people are talking about. Your public universities, your schools, where you're raising your children, where they're going off to be educated, these are things that are being discussed and talked about. And so as people are being indoctrinated in this sort of stuff, it naturally comes to the church, where you see articles like this on the internet that say the church should be at the forefront of the fight for social justice. And people want to challenge Christians that in doctrines of fairness and justice and equity, in discrimination and oppression, aren't those Christian concepts and principles that we should be fighting for? And I'm going to tell you, this is not something that doesn't affect the church or Christians. I know there are people that hear these terms and they sit in their classes and they listen to these things and they think, I ought to be doing more, or I ought to be doing something. And as people mobilize their forces, as they call it, and their community organizing and they're doing all these sorts of things, then you are left to feel like, well, maybe I'm less of a person or a Christian if I don't care about or champion the cause of all these other people. And you're left with the question, well, what do I do? And so as we've talked about it just in brief this morning, I mean, surely you can see grains of things that you hear about on the TV. Surely you see the arguments and the fighting and the anger that is at the heart of our American culture. And this is behind a lot of that. People are unhappy and they want things to be different. And what involvement should a Christian have in championing the causes of social justice? Look, it's a long dialogue, but I want to present to you from the Bible four ways that the Christian can think about social justice. And I want to do it so that we can, again, help ourselves in dialogue and conversations to know what God thinks about all these sorts of issues and the problems that come from it. I've got four things I want to share with you, and the first one I've already put up on the board here that will help us think about it. Number one, social justice breeds covetousness. Social justice breeds covetousness. Why don't you turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12, and we'll get back to our text. I hate having large parts of time of a lesson where we're not like reading out of the Bible, because it sounds very secular and all that. But again, when you're talking about human traditions and philosophies, you sort of got to talk about the human tradition and philosophy beforehand. But we'll spend the rest of our time thinking biblically about this sort of thing. You remember in Luke chapter 12, the story in verse 13? It's not a story. I mean, it's a real event that happened with Jesus, where someone in the crowd said to him, "A teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, this is it's one of those stories that you read in the Bible and you think to yourself, okay, I would totally be that guy that Jesus is correcting. I mean, when you think about the concept of the question this man is asking, I mean, this whole conversation goes in a way that I would 100% not expect. I mean, I'm going to Jesus and I'm going to say, well, this is, you know, I believe in this man. Maybe he thought he was a prophet. Maybe he thought he was a good teacher. Maybe he thought he was the Son of God. Whatever he thought, he came to Jesus and expected an answer in his corner. And why would he expect that? Well, all of us can appreciate that an inheritance ought to be doled out equally. Right? There ought to be some fairness and equity involved in kind of the inheritance of my estate. And here's a situation in which a brother has dominated that inheritance and refusing to divide that fairly among the family. Surely you would see Jesus in this instance say, all right, we got to do things the right way. We got to do things fair. But yet Jesus takes a step back and a more broad look at the situation, and an indictment of the wrong party ends up at the forefront. What does Jesus say in response to this man? He says, you know what? Number one, I'm not a judge or an arbitrator here. You can handle this through whatever court system you see fit. But he turned to the crowd and said, "Beware of covetousness, every form of greed," he says. "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." When you think about that in the context of social justice, where people are taking a stand for equality and fairness among all the blessings that we experience in America, what generally people are saying is, look, I have not received my fair share, and I want the rich that have the things of this world to be able to provide for me and give me what I think I'm supposed to have. On the surface, people look at that and say, well, that's just fair. Here's a rich person diving in their big pool of money. Here's a poor person out there starving, and maybe they're working at McDonald's or something, and they're just trying to scrape by and provide for their family. How can those things be good? And yet Jesus looks at that situation through God's eyes and says, you know what the real problem is? Not the inequality of wealth, but our incessant desire to have more. And that's a problem that is not just limited to poor people, that rich people are immune to. All of us can really look at these things as cloaks for materialism. I mean, you think about the problems that are in this country. It isn't just that people have a dialogue about, oh, well, how should we spend our money? How should we give our money? I'm reminded of James chapter 4, which if you've got your Bibles, you can turn over there, where James really addresses where all this anger and hatred comes from. You wonder why we treat each other the way we do? Notice what James 4 says. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Where do the wars and fights and quarrels among people in our country come from? Is it not our own desires? Of course it is. It's been that way for thousands of years. And here today, some people have a desire. I want more, and I want what is mine, and I want my fair share, and that's going to lead to fighting and anger and hostility. Look, that kind of self-centered mentality, that kind of worldliness, this love of the world, James warns us, If you just desire the world, it represents hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There are literally people today that want to fight and claim what they feel like is theirs. Not only is that a materialism at the heart of it, but again, it reflects just this love and desire for all things worldly. When Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But yet, as we'll talk more about it, this is backwards from the concept of what God is trying to accomplish in this earth. God is not the author of covetousness. It's man-made. It's worldly-centered. So when people say the right thing to do is for us to be given our stuff, you remember Luke chapter 12 where Jesus said, what's in your heart? Beware of every form of greed. Number one, social justice breeds covetousness. Secondly, this morning as well, and it's akin to it, social justice destroys contentment. Social justice destroys contentment. There are a lot of verses we could look at, but probably the strongest that I can think of about just a godly example is in Philippians chapter 4. Again, where Paul himself, writing from prison, tells the church at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord greatly. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've received your concern for me. revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The idea of contentment is at the odds of what social justice is trying to accomplish. When people talk to you about these inequalities that are in our society today, whether it's income inequalities or what people would view as inequalities of opportunities, people are saying that in order to get people riled up that this is something that ought to be done away with. And yet inequalities in life exist, and they will always exist. Whether it's someone is not as tall as someone else, someone's not as fast as someone else, someone's not as smart as someone else, none of us can change all of those things. There are always going to be inequalities. So what is a Christian's response to these sorts of things? Well, what does Paul say in Philippians chapter 4 is his secret that he's learned? Not to bemoan the circumstances he found himself in. Not to cry out to how this is such an injustice. But rather, he has learned through God to find contentment in whatever circumstance his life puts him in. You see, that is a godly attitude. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And yet in this life, people are taught and riled up to worry and fight and claim all those things they feel like they deserve. There's a discontentment in our heart when we see someone with more than me. And I feel like these things ought not to be the case. And yet in Christ, what does God tell us? We have spiritual riches and glory. That the poor in this life can be rich in faith. That you and I with nothing can have everything and all spiritual blessings which are found in Christ Jesus. And so there's no longer slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, but everybody to find oneness in Christ Jesus. And yet the world wants to drag us back to this life and say, no, the inequalities in who we are as a person ought to be rectified. And yet this is foreign to the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he tells us we need to be content with what we have, to not worry about what the Gentiles worry about and think about money all the time. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never depart you, nor will I ever forsake you. I mean, God is so on our side that we should be content to not worry about the things of this life, to not be consumed about what we have. And yet in this life, the concept of social justice wants to drive a wedge in the hearts of people between those that have and those that don't. Let me tell you what the gospel says. Go back and read Luke chapter 3. We won't do that for time's sake. But in Luke chapter 3, what does John the Baptist tell people they ought to do? When people are saying, what does repentance look like? What does entering the kingdom of heaven look like? Remember what he tells the soldiers? Be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. That discontentment about what I have, discontentment about what I make, what I earn compared to somebody else, is a worldly mindset. But a godly, spiritual, Christ-centered mindset is going to find contentment in whatever lot our life is. Social justice won't stand for that. It views it as unfairness. But our contentment rests on our faith in God to make everything right in His time. A third this morning as well, another problem with social justice is it ultimately seeks to destroy individual responsibility. And when I say individual responsibility, what do I mean by that? Well, I've got a picture up here of a field or my front yard. Just grass didn't work out like I thought it was going to. But you think about a field. I mean, the concept of reaping and sowing is not just true in a physical sense, but it's true in a spiritual sense as well. He said in verse 7 of Galatians 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, well, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." When we talk about individual responsibility, I think about passages like Romans 14 and verse 12 that I have on the slide, where he says that each of us are going to give an account of himself to God. That idea of me and my relationship with God being very personal and intimate is true. No matter what race I belong to, no matter what country I live in, at the end of the day, I'm going to stand on my own merits. And yet social justice views people in a very collective, broad sense. It looks at you as a class of people, whether you're a gender or a race, or whether you came from somewhere else, or whether you were born here. And it wants to say, because you belong to this sort of group, then you therefore have been oppressed and are owed something. And that's just foreign from the Bible concept and principle that I'm going to reap what I've sowed. Look, let me say this. God, and we could talk about this for a long time, and we can talk about it after if you want, but God is concerned about the well-being of everyone. Look, we're going to touch on that on the next slide. Look, God is concerned about people's physical well-being and all that sort of thing. But God is wanting to create a generous heart in individuals that is going to provide and give as they see needs. God isn't looking at the collective group of people to be burdened socially about taking care of every person in the entire world. Look, there is some personal individual responsibility that you're going to have to take care of those people that you see that have a need. But we don't look holistically at the whole group of people and say, well, okay, you're this race, so you are owed all this. Or you're a part of this race, and you're privileged and you have all these privileges. Look, that's not how it works with God. You're not a Jew because you were, you're not a child of Abraham because you were born a Jew. You're not a Christian because you walk into a church building. It is your individual merits that are going to be weighed and your individual actions that are going to be rewarded. That's the concept of how God is going to deal with us and the concept that you see in the Bible. That's why God says, I want you to be generous to people, but if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. Well, why would God say something like that? Why would He say that a man is to work with his hands and provide for himself? Let him who stole steal no longer. Why would God say those things? Because an individual should be reaping whatever they've sown. Whether it's hard work and you're going to reap something in this life, then you ought to be rewarded for it. And physically, if you go read the Proverbs, if you're lazy and you reap nothing, well, you're just getting what you've sown. The concept of social justice today really doesn't look at individual responsibility. It wants to give collectively to people because of who they are, not what they've done. And that just destroys the Bible concept and principle of our own individual responsibility. And when I am held accountable for me, what is that going to do? Well, it's going to drive action on my part in order to do what I need to do so that I can reap what I've sown. Well, fourth and finally this morning, and then we'll make some comments. Probably the most important thing I can say about this topic in general is found in this last slide, where social justice, I mean the ultimate problem with it, is it betrays man's real need. Social justice betrays man's real need. In Acts chapter 3, we won't read the whole thing together, but I want to remind you again of what God came to set up, what God came to get us to do, what we are supposed to be about as Christians. And there's no greater example of this than the book of Acts, where you can see just from a very broad view that Jesus came, lived and died and rose again, and before he left, gave explicit instructions to his apostles about what he wanted from them for the rest of their lives. And we see that carried out early on in the book of Acts. And you can see in Acts chapter 3 that the disciples carrying out the mission of Jesus were going to the temple the ninth hour, it says in verse 1, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And in verse 11, he's clinging to Peter and John. The people ran together of the portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And Peter, seeing this, replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the thing which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, well, he's thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." And we'll stop the reading here. Look, there is a great truth and principle to learn from this. And as we mentioned on the last slide, I will reaffirm, God cares and wants to have compassion on those who are poor and helpless. That's pure and undefiled religion before our Father. I mean, taking care of widows and orphans. I mean, I get that. God wants us to be like the Good Samaritan and help those people that have need, brethren. But what is the primary responsibility of a Christian? What are we here for? If we're here to collect funds and to redistribute those funds to everybody that's poor, then shouldn't we have seen Peter walking around with his pockets full of silver and gold saying, "All right, let's show everybody what God is all about"? But here the one that God gave the keys to the kingdom is walking around with nothing in his pocket. And this man is expecting to receive alms. And what does he say to him? "Well, I don't have these. But let me tell you what I do have that I want to give to you. and this man brought him to know Christ. I'm going to ask you again, as I have on the slide here, what is the primary need of mankind? When you look at the social ills of the world, again, is slavery horrific? Sure. Is racism a problem? Absolutely. Is poverty sad? Of course. God wants us to remember the poor, the very thing Paul said he was eager to do. Look, all those things are ills of humanity that ought to be dealt with. But when it is presented in the fact that this is what the church ought to be focused on, or this is the primary need of the world, it is an affront to the gospel. What did Jesus come here to do? He came to seek and save the lost. And you can read Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, and you can see that borne out. Why did Jesus come? What was His reason for being here? It was not to right all the inequalities on the earth. It was not to set up a kingdom by which everyone could feed every hungry person and every poor person might be made rich. That was not the purpose of Jesus. His purpose was just like we read Peter talking about, to convict us of our sins and to point us back to our need for God through Jesus Christ. So when you come here to church and you hear a lesson about what you need to do to be saved, and then you go to school and you hear these things that fire you up and they say, you know what, your church ought to be more active in helping these broken communities and broken people, I want you to think to yourself, oh, I get that that's a good thing. But it's 100% worldly, man-focused. The real thing people need from me every day of my life is to point them to Jesus Christ and their ultimate need for their soul's salvation. Let me give you this last verse as we close our thoughts this morning. From Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus said this, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Let me say it this way. You can go minister in every soup kitchen. You can go give money to every charitable organization. You can clothe every person's back and make them warm and happy and give everybody a home. But if we don't rectify the soul's condition before God, they are still left with nothing. What if we spend our life giving people everything that this world has to offer and find peace and perfect equality? The world is still lost without Jesus. And when society pressures us to elevate these worldly concerns above the cause of the gospel, they're losing their mind. People need to recognize that their ultimate spiritual life, and that if they had a day in which everyone had everything, they would still have lost it all. If you're here this morning, look, I know we've talked about a lot and maybe kind of weird to you, but I will reiterate this last slide again. If your life has been about anything other than your relationship to God, maybe you're sitting there this morning like, well, yeah, I mean, I'm a good person and I give money to charity and I help people where I can. That still doesn't make you anything. That still doesn't set aright your sins. The only way you can do that is kneeling at the foot of Jesus and saying, okay, I've sinned. I've fallen short of the glory of God. What must I do to be saved? And in response to that question, God has an answer. That through your acknowledgement and belief in Jesus and His sacrifice, that God raised Him from the dead, through your willingness to confess that fact before men and your desire to change your life and repent to Him, that belief and commitment makes you a candidate to be baptized, in which the circumcision made without hands, you can be buried with Christ in baptism and added to the family of God. And in that moment, though you possess nothing in this life, you will have gained it all. And that can happen to you this morning. Why don't you respond to the gospel as we stand and sing a song to encourage you?